Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus, the one who we've been singing about, the one we want to continue to lift up and magnify, the one who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We just sang about that earlier this morning, and I trust that we have found it so, like we sang. It's a joy to see all of you here and trust that we can each receive a blessing by being gathered together. For a message, I would like to continue our study in Matthew 5. You may open your Bibles there. And probably a bit of a continuation of our theme already this morning, especially our Sunday school lesson and some of the songs we already sang. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first 12 verses, which we know as the Beatitudes, and where Jesus taught and showed us these beautiful character traits of those that have been changed by Christ, and character traits that God says He will bless. And I want to do just a little review because these verses are very much connected and foundational for the next set of verses that we want to look at. But I'd like to read again this definition of the word blessed that I gave from the Word Study Dictionary. It says, blessed one, possessing the favor of God, that state of being marked by the fullness of God. It indicates the state of the believer in Christ. It is equivalent to having God's kingdom in our heart. It is the one who is in the world, yet independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. And we looked at each of those Beatitudes. The first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit, which I believe is very foundational to the Christian life, and if we miss this one, we've missed it all. And he says, I put a blessing on that person, that one who is poor in spirit. It is one who has this indebtedness in his heart to God because of his own brokenness and his sinfulness and constant need of Jesus. And at the same time, acknowledges the price that was paid for his redemption, that no one else could pay. It's recognizing that God put His righteousness on us. It's not this false standard of righteousness that was highly promoted by the Pharisees, by them keeping the law. It is faith in the provisions of God and an indebtedness that leads us to a desperation for God every day. He also says He blesses those who mourn. Sincere Christians mourn over spiritual losses. And Jesus says He puts a blessing on those who are moved by the spiritual depravity around them, even in their own hearts, and their proneness to sin, whether it's in our own lives or even those around us. We should never become comfortable with sin around us. He also blesses those who are meek, those who accept God's dealings as good and without resistance and faithfully serving Him out of that attitude of heart. He says, I bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who actively seek a right standing with God and feed their soul with the spiritual nourishment of the Word. He also blesses those who extend mercy to others. This is a life of blessing, he says. He also says he puts a blessing on those who are pure in heart. And we talked about what that means. It means unsoiled, clean, unalloyed, okay? So not mixed. It's a heart that is single in purpose and living, undivided. Jesus also blesses the peacemakers, those who have the peace of God reigning in their heart, are equipped to allow peace to flow into relationships. And he ends these Beatitudes with putting a blessing on those who are persecuted and reviled, faithfully enduring this has a way of purifying and strengthening the faith of the believer. And we need to be willing and ready to face it if and when that time comes. But Jesus says that his followers will face persecution. And it's interesting that this next set of verses, so those persecuting us shows us what the world does to Christians. Perhaps. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. But we go into the next set of verses, and Jesus shows us what the Christian needs to be to the world. And I would like to read these next set of verses, verses 13 to 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'd like to pull these verses apart this morning and try to understand what all Jesus meant. Some of the qualifications for you and me being the salt of the earth, I believe, are found in verses 3 to 12 that we just quickly ran over. Jesus, in essence, is saying, this life that I give you and one that I put my blessing on will make you the salt of the earth and a light to the world. The title of the message is The Salt and Light of the Christian. And I would like to look at a number of points about salt and draw some lessons for us today, and then we'll look a little at light. Jesus is always very intentional in his teaching, and I find that fascinating over and over in him choosing specific terms and illustrations, examples that his listeners could connect with. And I think this is just another one of those examples that we want to look into and see what we can learn. Point number one about salt. Salt was a valuable commodity. It was so valuable and useful, in fact, that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with salt. Their allowance was called a salarium, and is the term that our word salary is derived from. Perhaps you've heard the term about someone being worth their salt. Again, pointing out the value of salt. We view money as something very useful because most of what we do requires the use of it. And so maybe in that case, something very useful that these Roman soldiers could use, and they were paid with salt. I don't know all the history of that. But in a way, that's the way salt was. It was something valuable, something that everyone in that day had many, many uses for. So for some reason, Jesus chose this word salt to describe the Christian. He sees us, I believe, as his people who he redeemed and called out of darkness and wickedness and gave us something of himself. He has shined in our hearts and he says, you are valuable and I want to use you to influence the earth. So the question comes to us, is what I am producing something valuable to society? We don't want to put on some front every time we go to evangelize. In fact, I believe this idea of the Christian being like salt is referring to what I am every day in Christ. What is coming out of my life? Has Christ made a difference? Is he transforming my character? How I live my day among those around me will either be like salt, adding value, or something that is savorless, adding no value, and perhaps destroying even what is good. So I want us to grasp this idea of value that was placed on salt in their day. It was very useful. Let's go on to our next point. Salt gives savor. Our frame of reference for salt is mostly for flavoring food. And anyone who knows me well knows that I like salty food. Probably too much. I think it's changed over the years. But one of the cooks in Honduras, when Libby and I were there, showed up at our door after we were married with an 80-pound bag of salt. And she never seemed to mind that I would still add some salt to my food that she already made and salted. It was an interesting joke. And we did eventually use up all that salt for various things. But salt brings out the good flavor of food. And if you take it away, you're left with something very bland. And Job brings this out in chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg?" And I got to thinking about that. You know, probably in the white of an egg, there's very little, if no flavor. We fry eggs in bacon grease, and that gives flavor. We salt it, and that gives it some flavor. But yeah, Job points out that the white of an egg has little to no taste without salt. Salt is only valuable because of the savor it gives. But it does no good just sitting there in a jar. It is only useful on contact. And it's interesting that when salt is used, it dissolves right into the product it's applied to. You put that salt in there, you cook it all together, and you can't separate it anymore. It's there. It has become a part of it. It's dissolved right into whatever it's been applied to. And I think there's a lesson maybe we can learn from this. Something very sobering, maybe, is the fact that my influence on others and your influence on others is greater than we think. Perhaps, maybe I'll say it this way, people are learning from you and me, and if we as Christians are not an influence for good, we have lost our purpose for being here. Just like salt, without its saltiness, loses the very purpose of what it is, and it's thrown out as dirt. So we are either influencing for good or for bad. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" This word savor is different than the one in Matthew 5:13. In Matthew, this influence is referred to as a taste or flavor to the world, but here it's referred to as an aroma. But he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like an aroma. And when that happens, it becomes a sweet smell to God. But the fact remains, there is something coming from my life and your life. And is it something that brings out the good in others and encourages others to right living? Like I mentioned, salt requires a savor to be useful. And it's the savor that promotes life. In history, there were people who would sell salt, but they would mix some sand in with the salt. It was cheating others, but they could get personal gain, financial gain through doing that. But people would take that salt home, and they would use it, and they would throw it out. It was disgusting, flavorless, with grainy sand in it. It was adulterated. We as salt cannot be adulterated with evil, or we will become an influence that is inconsistent and disgusting. If we go back to verse 8, we notice that Jesus tells us that we need to be pure in heart. And remember what I said that means? It means clean, unalloyed. So we talked about these last time, we talked about these metals. Alloyed metal is, you know, other cheaper metals mixed in and becomes a softer, it's not the pure metal. Unalloyed, unsoiled, unmixed. We lose the ability to be the salt of the earth if we live an inconsistent life. We will be like that salt mixed with sand, disgusting and unpredictable. We lose our saltiness if we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Others see what we love and what we value most. We lose the ability to be the salt of the earth if we are not peacemakers. In Matthew 9:50, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." We lose the ability to be the salt if we are not merciful with others. Living out Jesus' way of forgiveness is something that is so opposite to the norm in society and becomes a savior that influences others to good. I had to think of the Nickel Mines school shooting that happened almost 20 years ago and how that testimony of forgiveness still is remembered by many. We lose the ability to be the salt of the earth if we fail to raise our families in the Bible way. And it starts with a godly marriage. Husbands and wives building their marriage on the Word of God. And then being parents that follow God's way of raising children. Allowing Christ to make a difference in us. Raising our families according to godly principles produces a saltiness. We lose the ability to be the salt of the earth if we adopt the world's way of doing business, dishonesty, pursuit of personal gain over relationships, etc. By the way, what is the purpose and mission of our businesses? Yes, we need a way to provide for our families. But if that's all it is, we've missed the purpose for being here. If salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer salt. Jesus says it's good for nothing. It's thrown out. It's trodden on by men. Am I allowing Christ to do the work, the daily work of sanctification in my life? And as we do that, as we come before God every day, humility, brokenness, and ask Him to continue His work in us, I believe He will work through us and make us the salt that He wants us to be. Moving on to our next point, salt is a preserver. I am sure the disciples connected very well with this idea of salt being fishermen and not having refrigeration. Salt was used heavily for preserving meat. And in Leviticus 2, it tells us that the children of Israel were not to add leaven to their grain offerings. We know what leaven typifies, right? Typifies sin and corruption. In food, if you add leaven to food, it causes fermentation, decay. It was an emblem of corruption. But you go a couple verses later there in Leviticus, and it tells us that they were to add salt to their grain offerings instead as a symbol of preservation and a reminder of God's eternal covenant. And I thought that was interesting. Just don't add the leaven, add the salt. And so we have this idea of salt being a preserver being established in their minds from the law. And I think that is probably something that they connected with as well. Putting salt on meat draws out the moisture where bacteria likes to grow. So it puts an end to decay. It stops the spread of growth, of the growth of bad things. It's a preventative. Jesus, I believe, was teaching us this aspect of salt. How are you and I preservers? It's Christ in us, first of all, that makes it possible. Consistently upholding Bible principle in everyday life will have a preserving effect on society. And this requires that we be a people of conviction and know what the Bible says and why we do what we do and embrace it. Not just because a written standard or decrees say so. Friday, we spent some time riding bike at Goddard State Park. Very beautiful place to ride bike along the lake. And I found this out on the way home that a gentleman came up behind or maybe it was after we were home. A gentleman came up behind a couple of the ladies and told them how much he appreciates their godly, modest dress. And just was a reminder to me again that we are the salt of the earth. We are putting something out there. What is it? And I want to encourage all of us to choose the Bible way of modesty. This applies to us as men also. It's just one way we can have a preserving effect on society that largely lost this principle in Scripture. It's just one example. Your life and my life will either be a salt that produces a checkpoint in the lives of others and hinders decay in our society, or like dirt that maybe promotes more decay. Stark reminder that we need to keep the corruption out of our lives or we become more of the decay. Ye are the salt of the earth. Let's move on to this idea of light that he goes on to talk about. It's Jesus being redundant by saying we are the salt of the earth and then going right into the light of the world? Is he saying the same thing? In many ways, I believe they have similarities in meaning. Someone said that salt is a preserving force in the world and light is both life-giving and life-sustaining or illuminating. Salt might preserve something from getting worse, but light brings it into a better state by illuminating it. And I want to make it clear this morning that the only reason we can be called the light of the world is because we have the light of Jesus reflecting. Our light is like that of the moon, which has no light of its own, but rather reflects the light of the sun. Our light is borrowed from Jesus, the Son of God, and we are called to reflect this light and illuminate those who know no light but darkness. Through the power of Christ, we can reflect his light to the world. Where there is darkness, there is confusion, despair, fear, and uncertainty. There is no real guide. There's no purpose. There's no hope. There's no peace. Jesus says in John 12:46, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Also in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We as children of God have found the light, and it resulted in a change of course. And I trust that it is continually guiding us on that path. We are following in the light. Jesus, speaking to Saul, said he was sending Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This light within us illuminates. It's a testimony of the work of Christ. It spreads rays of hope, drawing people out of darkness to the true light, which is Jesus. It is important that we are a people who have a consistent light reflecting through us. I would like to think about each of us as a candle in our community here. And wherever we go, this candle puts off light. It's this light of joy, of peace, and hope radiating from our lives that causes others to be drawn to what Christ has to offer. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In other words, acknowledge and worship Him as Lord of your life, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This verse shows us that others will notice the light of Jesus and will wonder and desire and ask questions, and we need to be ready to answer them in a gentle, loving, humble way. Jesus talks about a city that is set on a hill, which he may have been referring to Jerusalem, I'm not sure, where many people look to, or perhaps just any city that is on a hill that stands out. It's easily seen. It's not meant to be hidden, and I think we can apply this to us as a congregation. There should be a consistent light going forth, reflecting and pointing others to Christ. He also makes this analogy of putting something over our candle to hide it. Y'all remember that song, Children? Putting a bushel over our candle? No, we don't want to do that. It's ridiculous, right? We like light. I am one that likes light. If a light is too dim, I don't like it. I don't like the atmosphere it produces. We also have a lamp right now, right where we sit to read our Bibles. You can turn that light on and it will consistently shine for a few minutes. Then all of a sudden it will just go into this constant flashing. And there's nothing more disgusting and frustrating about a light that's not consistent, but almost blinds you because it's dark, light, dark, light. It's no help for us. But you know, the same is true if we have an inconsistent light coming from our life. No one is drawn to a blinking, inconsistent light. If we mar our testimony, what hope is there anyone will be drawn to Christ? We must courageously put the light out there. He says to put it on a candlestick so all can see. There is such a thing as holding it to ourselves, and the light becomes blocked by us. How do we let our light shine? Jesus says that it's by living out the life that Christ gave us that produces works that others see and are drawn to glorify God. The proverb writer in chapter 4, verse 18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Philippians 2, 15 and 16, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." It is this book that we need to live out. This needs to be the standard that we live by. Jesus uses this little three-letter word that puts the responsibility on us. Verse 16, he says, "Let." Let. Let. Jesus wants to use you and me to bring salt and light to the world. And I want to call us to evaluate our focus and way of life. Does my life reflect Jesus? Am I, through living out the teachings of Jesus, pointing others to a better way? Am I intentional about my walk with Christ every day? Am I willing to give my testimony of what God has done and is doing in my life? Am I willing to take the time out of my busy schedule to invest in the lives of others, build relationships, show others a better way. But most of all, we must remember, it's not about me, but it's about Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.